Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. If you are new to the Bible and your hand is up in the air, whatever, there's a table of contents in the beginning. Just look up John at the beginning of the New Testament, which is about three quarters of the way through, are four first century biographies of Jesus of Nazareth. John is the last one. Literally, it was written several decades after Jesus' resurrection. And there's something here stirring in my heart. I've actually been out of town for the last month. It's so great to be back with you on Easter Sunday. And John 3 has just been kind of ruminating in my mind and in my heart over the last few weeks. So here's the plan. First, we'll read the story. Then we'll talk for a couple of minutes about cliches. Then we'll work back through the story line by line. We'll talk about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, dinosaurs, hippies, and sociology. And then finally, we'll wrap up with what it all means for you and me today. All right? That was not a good sign for the next 40 minutes of my life. There we have you. There, well done. All right. John chapter 3, verse 1. Here we go. Let's read it. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who's a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You were Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things?" Skip down to 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Would you pray with me? Jesus, we believe that you are alive, but we also believe that your Spirit is here now, that we are not alone. We believe that you're a living God, not a dead one. You're a speaking God, not a silent one. And so now we pray for your life, and we pray for your voice. We pray for you to speak to every man and woman here, those who believe, those that don't, those whose faith is staunch and bedrock, and those who doubt, and all of us who fall somewhere in the nebulous middle. God, we pray for you to speak to every man and woman like a father to a child. Come, Spirit of God, voice of God, open up every ear, every heart, every mind, every life to your piercing and penetrating and healing and saving voice. We need you to speak. I can't do that, God. We need you to speak. Come, Spirit. Amen. Okay, to start off, let's talk for a couple of minutes about cliches, because you all love them, right? There is something in human nature that wants to take complexity and make it simple, right? Wants to take chaos and make order, wants to take truth that usually has all sorts of layers to it, depth and texture and beauty, and truncate it down to 140 characters for the Twitter feed. And in the Twitterization of the world that we call home, always something is lost. Over time, a cliche becomes flat and one-dimensional and shallow and devoid of the beauty that was originally there. So, in the passage right in front of you, John chapter 3, there are two well-known, tired, overused cliches that I want to open back up for you this Easter evening. They are eternal life and born again. So let's take each one in turn. First off is this phrase, eternal life in English. In Greek, that first word, eternal, is aionion, and it's where we get the word aeon. All it means is an age or a long period of time. And there's a growing number of Greek scholars, if you never read the Bible before, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and it's been translated into English. There's a growing number of Greek scholars who are starting to argue that we should retranslate eternal life as the life of the age to come, or the life of the world to come. Here's why. First century Jews like Jesus and the writer John had a very different worldview than the one that you and I know in Portland, Oregon in 2015. They divided human history into two ages, or kind of long periods of times. They called it this age and the age to come. And if you've been around the church for a while, you know this lingo. This age is where we live now, and it's an age or a period of time marked by human sin and even rebellion against the Creator God, and everything that comes with it, namely evil and then eventually death. So it's everything from injustice and a world, even in 2015, for all of our progress, end quote, he said with sarcasm, a world with 27 million slaves, sex trafficking, corruption in government, scandal after scandal in religion and government and power everywhere you go, ISIS, terrorism, the American strip mall, it's really bad out there. All the way to disease and cancer and HIV, AIDS, and then eventually death itself. That is this age, also known as the world that we call home. But then there was another age on the horizon for Jesus and his followers, and they called it the age to come. It was a time period in the future when God would step back into human history gone awry, and he would put the world to rights. It was an age marked by justice and peace and healing of the cosmos itself, where heaven and earth were no longer separated, but were back together again. And there were all sorts of names for this future world. The leading one was the age to come, or eternal life. It was also called the kingdom of God. That was another popular name for it in Jesus' day. So when you think about the future, if you're a follower of Jesus, as you imagine eternal life, don't imagine an eternal church service in the sky, right? This, but like unending on clouds with lots of diapers, like in Cupid, you know, but golden bow and arrow. That's like, just don't imagine the people around you in diapers at all. That's just awkward, all right? Instead, imagine hiking Yosemite National Park in California, or Cape Kiwanda, or Oregon Smith Rocks over in Central Oregon. Imagine the taste of your favorite Portland restaurant in your mouth. Imagine that incredible moment in time with your family, your friends, a Christmas morning, a birthday, an anniversary, a summer camping trip. Imagine the Spirit of God flooding every compartment of your being, where there is zero distance between you and God himself. Imagine waking up in the morning to your New York Times app, but in your news feed for the day, there's no bad news because evil is gone once and for all. And imagine the moments in life when you wish life had a pause button. And then imagine all of that, not up in the sky, but here on this earth, recreated by the Creator himself. That is the age to come. Now, in between this age and the age to come, kind of first century thinking, the seam between the two periods of time was this cataclysmic event called the resurrection of the dead, when every single human being who had ever lived, good, bad, terrorist, pacifist, Jew, Christian, Muslim, Hindu, Wiccan, everybody, Baha'i, everybody, would come back from the grave in a cosmic act of God and stand before the Creator of everything to face judgment. This is why Jesus' resurrection is such a mind-bending curveball, because the Jews were expecting the resurrection of all humanity at the end of history, but Jesus' resurrection is of one man right in the middle of history. What does this mean? This means that Jesus is for lack of better language, he is inaugurating the age to come in the here and now. You could put it this way. Jesus' resurrection is dragging the future into the present, dragging this future world of justice and peace and healing and God's presence, all of that. He's dragging that in bits and pieces into the here and now. It's leaking through the cracks in the wall. And right in the middle of all the pain and sorrow and entropy of this age, we see bits and pieces and glimpses of the age to come. We see it all over the place in this church. I see it in my friends JP and Sarah, who just adopted 3 children out of the foster care system. From a young couple, good middle-class life, problem-free, so to speak. Now 3 little girls, all girls. Can you imagine? From no children to 3 girls. No offense to you girls. We think you're fantastic. You're just really intimidating for parents. But can you imagine? That has Jesus written all over it. I see it in my friend Joe, who was an alcoholic with demonic stuff involved in his life, but has been set free by Jesus and is now not only sober, but is thriving as a man, as a father, as a leader, as a follower of Jesus. I see it in my friends who went up to the hospital last week to pray for somebody who was dying because the doctor said, you need an act of God. And they prayed and the man was healed and went home a couple of days later. I see this age to come, yeah, all over the place. This is what Jesus was getting at. This is eternal life. And you know, Jesus would regularly shrink this phrase eternal life down to just life. At one point he said, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Jesus was constantly calling people, religious people like the one we're about to read about in the story, down to prostitutes off the street. Hey, come to me. Because eternal life is available not only in the future, but it's available in the present and it's available in me. So come to me for eternal life, for the life of the age to come. That's cliche number one, hopefully a bit more open for you. Is that helpful at all? Let's pretend like you're happy to be here. Secondly, the next cliche is this one, born again. Now, perhaps no cliche in all of the scriptures comes loaded with more baggage, right? Born again now has all sorts of political connotations to it, right? When we say born again, some people in particular in a city like Portland think, you know, right wing, Tea Party, gun in the back of my Ford truck, America, or whatever, you know? Which you have to say with a southern accent and like a snobbish Portland urban thing, like you're stupid, we're smart, whatever. Which is kind of, never mind, I'm just going to stop right now. And so, and you know, that stereotype for a lot of people, in particular in a city like Portland, even myself, it's an incredible turnoff to a lot of us. But thankfully, that's not at all what Jesus is getting at here. This phrase, born again or rebirth, the idea behind it is a drastic upheaval of the deepest part of your being. Nothing short of the terraforming of your interior world. Because you see, the problem, this is what we believe as followers of Jesus, the problem with humanity, which means the problem with you and the problem with me, isn't just that we sin, which is churchy language for we make mistakes against God, against humanity, against the earth, against our own body. The problem isn't just that we sin, it's that we want to sin, or at least before Jesus, right? It's that we have this kind of deep inside magnetic tractor beam-like pull away from what is right and good and beautiful and true and towards what we know is harmful for the earth, the developing world, for humanity, for our own body, for our relationship to God. We know it's harmful, but still we have this pull away from what is right and towards what is wrong. And if you don't believe me, become a parent, have a child. Seriously, I've yet to figure out how a humanist can be a parent and a humanist at the same time. I know there are smart, intelligent people who can pull it off. I have 3 kids. It's just mind-bending to me. And I love my kids to pieces, and my kids are arguably very well-behaved, arguably. But the problem with my children is that their last name is Comer. They are my children. And so they inherit a lot of my problems and a lot of my issues. I'm saying that we need to be born, but we also need to be reborn. The New Testament writer Titus, a few decades after Jesus, picks up on this idea of rebirth, and he plays with it. Let's read his letter. It's later in the New Testament. Here we go. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, all kinds of desires that are out of sync with God's vision for human flourishing. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. This is his kind of story of life before Jesus. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing, listen to the language, of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So when we put this all together, we learn a couple of things. First off, we learn that rebirth is a new heart. Paul to Titus writes about the renewal, the rebirth and the renewal of your interior world. So when you become a follower of Jesus, when you are kind of filled with the Spirit of God, we'll talk about that later, in that moment, your deepest desires change. You have a new heart or a new nature or a new base desire, whatever you want to call it. In that moment, your deepest desire is now away from what is evil and towards not only what is good, but towards God himself. That doesn't mean you don't have other desires, but it means those are no longer your deepest desires. Every pull that is contrary to the way of Jesus in your heart, in your mind, in your life, in your sexuality, in your budget, in your relationships, in your mouth, and how you talk to people, every pull that you have that is away from the way of Jesus is no longer as strong as the pull that is deep in your being towards Jesus and his way. So it's a new heart. But it's not only that, it's also a new family. Paul writes to Titus that, you know, we become heirs. We are reborn into a brand new family where God is the Father, the King of the universe is our Father. We become his royal son, his royal daughter, heirs to the kingdom of God. We have that kind of a relationship with God now, father to son or daughter, which means we become brothers and sisters. We become family, all followers of Jesus around the world, which is why church is such a beautiful reality. And not only here on the weekend, the gathering, which is fantastic, but really the locus point of church is 10 or 20 people around a table in a living room in a neighborhood who aren't just friends, but who are family. So it's a new heart, it's a new family, and then finally, it's a new future, right? Paul writes that we have a living hope of eternal life. So we are set on a brand new trajectory past death and into the age to come. This, my friends, is rebirth. This is what it means to be born again. So, eternal life and then born again. And if you're thinking, all right, sign me up, well, that's what John chapter 3 is all about. And now with that in the back of your head, we are ready to work through the text line by line, okay? There, moving on. John chapter 3, verse 1, here we go. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. The Jewish ruling council was the most powerful group of men in Israel. It's also called the Sanhedrin. And the fact that Nicodemus was on it means he was well-educated. He was an intellectual savant. In fact, later by Jesus, a few paragraphs later, he is called the teacher of Israel, as in the premier teacher of the day. When Jesus of Nazareth says, you're the best teacher in Israel right now, that's kind of a big deal. That we have historical records from around the first century that talk about a man named Nicodemus who was a famous teacher in Jerusalem. So here's this guy who is the epitome of a good religious Jew, but he comes to Jesus at night. Now, this is an example of double entendre. On one level, this is just saying he comes to Jesus at night. Probably in secret because he, Nicodemus, is a part of the religious status quo. Jesus obviously is a gadfly. He's a rabble-rouser. He's a threat to the religious status quo. So Nicodemus comes at night, probably in secret. But then at another level, the writer John plays with the metaphor of light and darkness and night and day all through his gospel. And night or darkness is symbolic usually for ignorance about God, who God is, and what God is up to in the world. So this is the writer John's way of saying, here comes this guy, smart, well-educated, successful, wealthy, powerful, famous, but he is still in the dark. And he said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. We, speaking for the religious leadership. We know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Right, we know that you are clearly from God, or at least God's spirit is on you. You're out healing the sick. You're casting out demons. You're doing full-on miracles. We don't argue with that. It's obvious. But we don't exactly know who you are. Nicodemus' theory is, hey, you're a rabbi. You're a teacher. And this way of thinking about Jesus is still incredibly popular, in particular in the West, in particular in a progressive, educated city like Portland. Yes, Jesus. Lots of people who want nothing to do with religion, much less Christianity, are all for Jesus the teacher. And he was a brilliant, provocative, progressive, ahead of his time teacher or rabbi from first century Israel, with all sorts of stunning things to say about ethics, about God, about morality, about nonviolence, about anxiety, about greed, about simplicity, all sorts of really amazing things to say. But he was not only a teacher, he was also so much more, which is why in the next line, Jesus replied, 3, very truly I tell you, which is Jesus for like, I really mean this next part, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So Jesus just cuts right to the chase. I mean, I love that about Jesus. He's just really direct and really nice and kind, but really honest. And he cuts right to the chase. Listen, Nicodemus, no one, idea here is not even you, Nicodemus, a good religious Jew, the epitome of what Israel's faith is all about. No one, not even you, can see the kingdom of God. That's another name for the age to come, this world on the horizon that's coming. No one can see it, much less actually set foot in it, unless they are born again. Unless they have a new heart, and a new family, and a new future. Why is that? Because the age to come, even though it will be here on earth, and even though we'll still have a body and breathe oxygen, have mountains and oceans, all of that, it will be so radically different from the world that we call home that some things will just not be able to survive in the atmosphere of God's new world. Some things will just not be able to breathe the oxygen of God's new reality. And so like the dinosaurs, they will just die out. Things like the objectification of women and men. Things like greed, things like another pair of clothing that you don't need and you buy even though it was made by slaves. Things like hate, things like revenge, things like violence, things like gossip. These things will simply not be able to survive in God's new world. But the problem is that these things are not only external, they are internal, right? They're not only out there in culture, they're in here, in your mind, in your mouth, in your body, in your Twitter feed, in your inbox, in your broken relationships behind you. They are external and they are internal. And so for you and for me to have the capacity to breathe the air of God's new world, we need to be reborn. We need to have a new heart. We need to have a new family. We need to have a new future in order to live in God's new world. Now, 4, Nicodemus goes on. How can somebody be born? The metaphor is lost here. When they are old, Nicodemus asks, surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Now, this is actually not a dumb question, right? Don't mock him here. This is a brilliant guy, all right? It's actually a genius question. He's smart enough to know. Listen, even if we could go back into our mother's womb, as creepy and horror film, weird, awkward, mom, that was really awkward. As it is, don't imagine that. But even if you could climb back into your mother's womb, you ever think, maybe not that, but do you ever think, man, if I could go back and do it all over again, knowing what I know now, with all of my knowledge, with all of my wisdom, with all of my experience, if I could just rewind a decade or two or three and I could start over, I would do it so much differently and my life would be so much better. And of course, there's a little bit of truth of that. You could go to better college, you could get a different job, you could not do drugs, like whatever, that's fantastic. But the problem is, Nicodemus is smart enough to realize even if he could do that, he would still have a glaring problem. He would still be Nicodemus. He would still have a heart that was bent. He would still lust. He would still be greedy for more. He would still have anger and hate for people that he is called to love. He would still have the baggage of himself. So he's smart enough to realize, I need more than a second chance. A second chance isn't enough. That's why when you get a second chance, you say, I need a third one. And when you get a third one, you say, I need a fourth one. We need more than a clean slate. We need a new heart. We need to be reborn, which is why Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit." So Jesus repeating himself is basically the exact same line as verse 3. "Very truly, I tell you," verse 3. "Very truly, I tell you," verse 5. "No one can see the kingdom of God," verse 3. "No one can enter the kingdom of God," verse 5. "Unless they are born again," verse 3. And then, "unless they are born of water and the Spirit." Now, if you've been around for Portland any length of time, you know that the last 10 years, Portland got kind of sort of cool, right? But I was here in the 90s when Portland wasn't cool. It was weird, all right? And the bumper sticker was just odd, all right? So I was here back like when true hippies ruled the town, right? Because a true Portlander is not this cool, like, west end of downtown fashionista. Like, that's a bunch of baloney, all right? A true Portlander is a hippie. That's where it's at. I came of age in Birkenstocks. That's all I have to say, all right? I had a 1977 Volkswagen van. I had hemp everything. Like, I don't want to go there. It's just traumatic memory for me, all right? But all of you true hippies, you true Portlanders, right now you're thinking, yes, look at this, born of water and the Spirit, natural water birth is here in the Bible. This is Jesus saying, have your baby at home in the bathtub, patchouli oil, Nag Champa, this Ben Harper playing in the background. This is awesome, right? So, as happy as we are that you're here, sadly that is not what Jesus is saying at all. This is yet another example of double entendre, right? So there are layers here. The first and most obvious layer is baptism. Jesus is saying to be reborn, you need to be baptized, born of water and the Spirit. That was well-known language in Jesus' day. You need to be baptized. That's why we're baptizing next Sunday night at First Baptist 5 and 7. That's the way that you express, if you're new to this whole Jesus thing, baptism is the way that you express your repentance and your faith in Jesus to save you. It's the way you say, repentance is the way I'm done, I turn away from my past. Faith, I turn to Jesus and to the future of the kingdom of God. Baptism is the way that you draw up everything God is stirring in your heart and you say, I'm in, I want to follow you, Jesus. So he's saying, listen, you need to be baptized. But then secondly, the next layer down, this word spirit is the word pneuma in Greek, and it can be translated spirit or wind. And both water and wind, all through the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, are symbolic language for the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying, listen, not only do you have to be baptized, yes, that, but you also need a dramatic encounter with the Holy Spirit of God, which is why Jesus goes on to say in 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit, right? So like begets like. Dogs give birth to dogs. Parrots give birth to parrots. And human beings who are born bent by sin give birth to other human beings who are bent by sin. So he's saying, listen, in order to be reborn, we need a new mother. We need a new womb to grow in. We need a new source of life, and that is the Spirit of God. He goes on, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. The play on word, right? Wind, spirit, blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. This is fascinating. Jesus is saying, listen, not only do you need to be reborn, but you need a dramatic encounter with the Spirit of God. But here's the problem. The Spirit is like the wind. Can you control the wind? No. Can you say, hey, wind, come over here and blow that direction? No. The wind is way out of your control. In the same way, Jesus is saying, you need an encounter with God, but you can't control it. You can't boss it around. You can't buy it. You can't sell it. You can't order it. This is Jesus' subtle but ingenious, intelligent way of saying, you need to be saved. That word saved, which is used a few paragraphs later, we'll get there in a couple of minutes, it just means to rescue out of danger. You need somebody to save you, and you need somebody to rescue you out of danger, which is why Nicodemus goes on to say, 9, how can this be, Nicodemus asked. And then Jesus, you are Israel's teacher, or you are the teacher of Israel, and do you not understand these things? This, for Nicodemus, is incredibly confusing. He just can't wrap his head around the fact, this idea, that he, a good religious Jew on the Sanhedrin, the most powerful man in Israel, that he would need to be baptized, encounter the Spirit of God, and saved. Now, here's why. Baptism was a thing in Nicodemus' world in the first century. It was the way that a Gentile, it's a way of saying a non-Jewish person, would convert, for lack of better language, to Israel's faith. So if you were Greek or Roman or Egyptian or Parthian and you wanted to become a follower of Yahweh, Israel's God, you were baptized. Jews were never baptized. Are you kidding me? And rebirth was the metaphor used for when a Gentile would become a follower of Israel's God. They were reborn. So Jesus is essentially saying to Nicodemus, who is a Jew, yeah, actually, you, Nicodemus, you need to be reborn. You need to be baptized. This would be like me saying to you, if you're an American citizen, you pay taxes, all that, me saying to you, actually, I know you think you're an American citizen, but you're not. But I was born in Los Gatos, California. Yep, doesn't matter. But I have a Social Security card, and I paid my taxes a couple of days ago, and my kids are in public school. Yep, I'm sorry, you're actually not an American citizen. You need to reapply for citizenship. Can you imagine how disorienting that would be? I mean, this is so far out of left field for Nicodemus, this idea that he, that I, a good religious Jew, I'm on the Sanhedrin, I need to be baptized, I need to be reborn, I need to be saved. You could put it this way. Nicodemus doesn't think he needs to be saved. And you know, I think Nicodemus is such an incredible archetype for our city, Portland, that we love and that we call home. I live right up the street. I love this place. But you know, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, first off, you're just welcome here wherever you're at in faith or lack thereof, belief in Jesus or lack thereof. We're just happy you're here. Welcome. Be at ease. But, you know, as I interact with my friends and neighbors who don't follow Jesus, I'm realizing that people in our city are not asking the question, how can I be saved? They're asking the question, who says I need to be? This is Portland. It's a great city. We were voted by Monocle Magazine, which is the epitome of cultural snobbery, as one of the 25 best cities in the world to live in. We have the best food, the best beer, the best wine, the best coffee. The price of living here is insanely good. We enjoy life. We're good people. We're progressive morally. We value tolerance. We recycle. Like, do you realize there are still places in the world that don't recycle? It's insane. I was in Orange County the other day. It was freaking insane. Everybody has like plastic surgery and nobody recycles. It's like, we have all this plastic and nobody recycles. Come on, give me a break. So we recycle, we cycle to work. I cycle, we're these, to even insinuate for most people in our city that you actually, as great as you are, you need to be saved is borderline, if not flat out offensive. Who are you to tell me? And just to clarify, it's, don't shoot the messenger. It's not me. It's Jesus. But still, even in our city, which for all the talk about spirituality in Portland, the more I'm here, the more I realize really we are a secular city. We are a Western, educated, secular culture. And even with our, some would call it a myth, of science and technology and politics and progress, this truth or myth, depending on where you sit, that we are just kind of marching forward and the world is getting better and better and we are creating our own utopia here on planet Earth, which of course is not true, but that is the meta-narrative of our culture. Even in the middle of all of that, still there is this nagging sense in the heart and the mind of our city that, man, there has got to be more than Blue Star Donuts, as fantastic as it is. There's got to be more than I work my job and I go out to brunch on the weekend with my friends and I mountain bike or I do my thing. There's got to be more. There is a God and we need to be saved. The British writer Julian Barnes, at the opening of one of his novels, said this, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." The sociologist Charles Taylor, who, if you have a degree in sociology, you know he's just a seminal writer, and his work on secularism is this 1,000-page tome called A Secular Age, which is basically about how we moved in the West from a society where 500 years ago, atheism was untenable. The idea of not having faith in God was intellectually absurd. And now we live in a world where no matter how much faith you have, even if you're the pastor of a church up on stage on Easter, you're still racked by doubt, right? So he has this beautiful book about that progression in Western European society. But he writes about how even in a secular age, we are, in his language, haunted by transcendence. I love that language, haunted by transcendence. We just can't get away from this nagging sense in our gut, there has got to be more. That all of our quests for meaning and significance, no matter how good, eventually come up empty. There has got to be more than eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Death is not supposed to be the end. Something in our humanness just, that doesn't feel right. Something deep in your DNA just says, I know what I was told and I know what I hear, but it just doesn't seem right. We have this ache for a God that many of us don't even believe in. Like, we just have this sense there has got to be more. Deep in our bones, we know that we need to be saved. Which is why Jesus goes on to explain the mechanics of how all that works. Skip down to 16. We don't have time to read the entire story, unfortunately. But skip down to 16. Here's the climax. Four, here's the story. God so loved the world. That, by the way, is God's posture, love. God does get angry because he's a God of justice, in the same way that I get angry when my children run out into the middle of the street and endanger their life, right? Not because I'm a jerk, but because I love and value my children. God does get angry, but God's default setting towards you, whoever you are, whatever you believe, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, his default setting towards you is love. God, the God who made everything, the creator, so loved, heart posture of love, the world. That would have been shocking to an ethnocentric Jew like Nicodemus. Not just Israel, not just Jews, but Gentiles, Germans and Americans and Chinese and Israelis and Iranians and Canadians maybe even. Who knows? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That was his expression of love. It wasn't just a sentimental, nice Hallmark card or a nice text in the morning. I really love you. Happy Easter. But God's expression of love was, here I am to give my life away in pain and suffering, to take your suffering on my shoulders, your sins on my shoulders, your sorrow on my shoulders, your mistakes on my shoulders. He gave of his own free will his one and only son, that whoever, anybody, no matter what you've done or where you come from, good or bad, whether you feel great about yourself or horrible, whoever you are, and there is no disclaimer to that, nobody is exempt from this opportunity for the love of God. Whoever believes in him, so believes that Jesus was a good rabbi, of course he was, but he was more than a good rabbi. He was heaven come to earth. He was the embodiment of the creator himself. He was God and human existing in the same place. And his death and his burial and his resurrection are evidence to that reality. Whoever believes, and remember that believes doesn't just mean to say yes in your mind, like, yeah, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and I believe E equals MC squared, and I believe that the sun is the center of the solar system. Great, awesome. To believe is way more than that. It's to actually lean the entire weight of your life onto the reality of Jesus. It's another thing to say, it's one thing to say, I believe that airplanes are safe to fly in. It's another thing to walk down the tunnel of death, step into a giant metal tube, strap yourself in, and take off. That's what the idea here is, to believe in Jesus. Yes, to say yes in your mind, but to lean all of your life. Whoever believes in him, in Jesus, will not perish or die. Death and judgment will no longer be the end of your story, but instead will have, and there it is, eternal life, or the life of the age to come, in the future, at the resurrection, and in the present and here and now with the Spirit of God. Four, here's why. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That's not what God's after. That's not what God is doing in the world, not to condemn the world. But what God wants to do is to, and there it is, save the world. There's that language, to rescue out of danger, to bring healing, to bring life and peace and rightness, to save the world through who? Him, Jesus. That is what God, you want to know what God is like and what God is up to in the world? He is ruthlessly and relentlessly on a mission to save and to rescue the world he made, humanity gone awry, and every man, every woman, even you, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how good you are or screwed up you are, whether you are the whether you're the Nicodemus or you're the prostitute off the street, literally, God's love is for you, and what he is after is your salvation, your healing, your freedom, your peace, your joy, and above all, your reunion with heaven itself, with God who made you. That's what God is after. Now, the ending of this story is really bizarre, right? The story goes on, but we are left with a nagging question. What happened to Nicodemus? He's not there at the end of the story. He's just all of a sudden, he's gone. And you, the reader, or I, we're left with this nagging sense of, okay, well, what happened? Did he believe or not? Was he reborn or not? Did he step out of the darkness and into the light or not? We don't know. We don't have a clue. And I don't think that's because the writer John, you know, has ADHD or whatever and just had a bad moment like, well, coffee, oh yeah, great. That's brilliant. That's on purpose. John is saying, listen, the whole point is for you and I to find ourselves in the story. Because there's a little bit of Nicodemus in all of us, right? And so this story should leave you a little bit uncomfortable. It should leave you kind of squirming in your chair because it is a warning, but it's also an invitation. So to end, here's all I have to say. If you're a follower of Jesus, the invitation of this is this. First off, don't forget who you are. You have been reborn. You have a new heart. You have a new family that's all around you. You have a new future. So when those other desires come up from the old you, from the old heart, that desire to gossip, that desire to objectify, that desire to download that image, that desire to express your sexuality in that way, that desire to you fill in the blank, when those old desires come up, don't forget that's not who you are anymore. And your deepest desire is God himself. Here's the number one reason we don't sin. Because whatever that feeling is, Jesus is better. And nothing is worth the trade-off for 15 minutes of whatever versus life with the Spirit of Jesus. Nothing. So in that moment, remember, as fun as this would be for 15 minutes, this Jesus is what I actually want. This, he is my deepest desire. Don't forget who you are. And then also I would say, don't forget where you're going. You know, some of you are here tonight, and maybe this sounds cliche, and I apologize for that, but, you know, life is really good. Like, it's Easter Sunday, you had brunch this morning, you were with your family this afternoon, and everybody is, like, blonde and happy and, like, great, and you're wearing pastel, and it's, like, just great, you know? Like, I love Easter Sunday. It's like all of a sudden we time warp to like 90s Gap commercial. It's just fantastic. But anyway, moving on. Some of you are here and life is just great for you right now. Fantastic. Celebrate the resurrection of the dead. But others of you are here and you are right in the middle of divorce. You're unemployed or underemployed. You're wrestling with anxiety, with depression. You just broke off, or he or she just broke off the engagement. And now you're left picking up the pieces of what used to be your dream. You were just diagnosed with, you fill in the blank. You just lost somebody that you love deeply. Your family is in turmoil. You're wrestling with the trauma of your childhood, and it's just now starting to hit you. Whatever it is, this age and everything cracked about it. Listen, I just want to say to you, don't forget where you're going. That everything you're feeling right now, everything you're experiencing is temporary. It doesn't make it easy, but it makes it easier. Does it mean that what you're feeling, what you're experiencing right now isn't legitimate and hard and you should not weep and lament and grieve and process? Sure. But do all of that with hope. Because no matter how hard or even horrific it is right now, resurrection is coming. A new body is coming, a new family is coming, a new city is coming, a new world is coming, a new future is coming. It's all waiting for you on the horizon. For followers of Jesus, the best part of the story is always on the other side of resurrection. And so don't forget, whatever you are up against, if nothing else, hope this Easter in the resurrection of the dead. And if you're suffering and in emotional pain, we would love to pray over you. Pray for hope, pray for healing, pray for comfort, and maybe that's all. We'll have a prayer team up in just a few minutes. We would love to pray for you. And then finally, if you're not a follower of Jesus, we're really happy you're here. Welcome. Happy Easter. And this is the invitation. It's really simple. It's to believe. To believe that Jesus was a good teacher. Sure, absolutely, of course. But he was so much more. He was the embodiment of God himself. And if you believe that, and if you find that in your heart and in your mind, and ask all the questions you want, and wrestle, and doubt, and think, and probe, and research, and stay up all night on Wikipedia, like whatever, that's great. We're here to help. Love to chat with you. But when you're ready to express your faith, the next invitation is baptism. To step into the waters of baptism, whether that's next Sunday night, if you want to think about it for a week, and then come back and jump in, or maybe it's a few weeks later, or a few months, whatever. To step into the waters of baptism, and then finally to be reborn with a new heart, the new family, with a new future. That is the invitation of Jesus. So wherever we're at, all of us together from all over the city on a Sunday night, the Crystal Ballroom right in the middle of town, let's stand together and let's sing to Jesus as an expression. Yeah, go ahead. Sing to Jesus as an expression of our faith that Jesus is eternal life. He is the life of the age to come in flesh and blood. Let's pray. Jesus, we just believe in you. Of course, we're racked by doubt at times, and we're imperfect, and we're anything but flawless, but we believe in you, Jesus. We believe and we know to be true that you are alive. We experience you day after day in the Spirit. And so come, even now as we worship, as we engage with you, come, Spirit of God, and do the work that you and only you can do. Amen.